Today's shiur is dedicated by Rachel Steiner in memory of her husband Mark, Zichrono Livracha, who passed away from corona a few weeks ago. I just wanted to say a few words. I had the privilege of knowing Mark for a number of years. His loss was truly, absolutely shocking to me and really to almost everybody. He was a person of absolute brilliance, a professor at Hebrew University, philosophy, mathematics. He was very great in Torah knowledge and Yiras Shemayim. Every conversation I had with him, whether it was email or in person, not only was very, very funny, he had a tremendous sense of humor, but I always walked away learning something, understanding something. And I just want to point out that he was a person who was able to make connections with all segments of Klal Yisrael, from the most Haredi in Mea Sharim to the Chiloni in Hebrew University. He had a broadness of mind and a heart and a sense of seeing the validity of many, many different viewpoints, which at least in this country is very, very rare. In Klal Yisrael, it's very, very rare. So the loss that the Jewish people face is really a very, very great loss, because there are not too many people like him, both in terms of his brilliance and in terms of his broad-mindedness and his understanding of the different ways that people operate and think, and to try to extract the validity in every type of thought and to try to find common ground and achdus. Yehi zichro baruch, may his memory truly, truly be a blessing. And may we try in our own little way to try to emulate his ways and to live the type of life that he lived, which will certainly bring us closer and closer to the Geula Shleima. So again, we want to extend our condolences, our Birchat Nechama to Rachel and the entire family. May you know only Simachot, and may you have a lot of strength and all of the good that Mark accomplished in his life. Zichro Baruch. And again, those of you that did not have the privilege of knowing him, you can look around a little bit on the internet or other places and see what type of extraordinary person he was in terms of his creativity, in terms of his humor, as I already mentioned, and in terms of his broad-mindedness and sense of trying to find the good in all segments of Klal Yisrael. So, again, the shiur is dedicated in his memory. May the Divrei Torah that we say be le'iloi nishmato. We are approaching the holiday of Shavuos, the holiday of Matan Torah. So I want to share with you one of the most famous questions about Shavuos. And that is, obviously, when you ask a person, why do we celebrate Shavuos? What does Shavuos commemorate? So everyone's going to say, Shavuos commemorates Matan Torah. We say in the davening, Zaman Matan Torateinu. Now, the first thing to keep in mind, though, just as a matter of basic pshat, is that the Torah nowhere states that the reason we celebrate a holiday called Shavuos is because it is Zaman Matan Torateinu. The Gemara figures it out through an intricate calculation, but in fact, the only reason the Torah gives for a holiday called Shavuot is it was the time of the wheat harvest, and it was a time that we would bring the first fruits to the Beis HaMikdash, including grain, and therefore it was a harvest festival, so to speak. It's not the ingathering festival of Sukkot, because they would leave the grain in the fields throughout the summer, but it was part of the harvest festival, which means to say Shavuos in the Torah is only given an agricultural significance. It is not given the spiritual significance of Matan Torah. And that's a very interesting thing, because as important as gratitude for agriculture is, and indeed it is a very important value, but certainly it is overshadowed by the chashivos of Matan Torah. So why is that de-emphasized and not even mentioned in the Chumash itself? So the Maharal offers a very beautiful insight. The Maharal basically says, is Matan Torah a joyous day? Is it a simcha? Or should it fill you with fear and trepidation? It kind of depends on how you live your life. If you live your life with righteousness, if you live your life with learning Torah, if you live your life with Shmiras and Mitzvot, then your hearts will be filled with gratitude and simcha that Hashem gave us the privilege of keeping His Torah. But if we fall short and we're not keeping the Torah, then in a way it's going to be a source of great trouble to us. You know, the guy who's allowed to eat shellfish and cheeseburgers and work on Shabbos doesn't have the problem of not keeping these mitzvot because he doesn't have to keep these mitzvot. In fact, in some cases, like Shabbos, he is not even supposed to keep the mitzvot. But we who have that responsibility, that can also turn out to be something negative in our lives. So says the Maharal, HaKadosh Baruch Hu cannot command us to rejoice on the holiday of Shavuos because it is the day of Matan Torah. Because whether it is a day of rejoicing or a day of fear and trepidation does not depend on God. It really depends on us. So what Hashem can say is, rejoice because it's the wheat harvest. That's kind of an undisputed simcha. But the simcha of Matan Torah does not come from Hashem. It has to come from the decisions that we make in our everyday life. And so that's a very, very important insight. And that is why the Torah covers up the simcha of Matan Torah in the holiday of Shavuos by providing a simcha that everybody can connect to, namely the agricultural aspect of the holiday. You know, I remember that Shavuos, at least in the United States, is the least known of all of the chagim in the Jewish calendar. I remember when I had my first job working for the law department of an insurance company. This was between my first year of law school and my second year of law school. So I informed my Roman Catholic supervisor, very nice guy, an Irishman, that I would not be able to come in for the 2 days of this holiday coming up. So he said, sure, no problem. We accommodate all religious needs. So around a half an hour later, he calls me up and he says, you know, I spoke to every Jewish attorney in the office and none of them ever heard of this holiday. Could you give some verification that in fact it's a Jewish holiday? You know, everybody hears of Passover, obviously. Sukkot, even if people don't have a sukkah, but you know, they're aware of the booths and the like. Hanukkah, of course, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, everybody is aware of. But when it comes to either Shemini Atzeres, which is one thing, or it comes to Shavuos, literally many people never heard of it. And that kind of underscores the Maharal's point that maybe Matan Torah is not such a big simcha if you're disconnected from the Torah. But I want to move to another question, which is even a more difficult question. And that is the famous question of the Magen Avraham. That Shavuos itself was not the day the Torah was given. First of all, by the Torah being given, we don't mean the whole Torah. We mean the Ten Commandments. Because obviously Moshe then went up to Har Sinai for 40 days and got the Torah. And the Jewish people didn't even hear the mitzvot except over a period of 40 years. Moshe got the Torah in the 40 days at Mount Sinai, but the Jewish people got the Torah in dribs and drabs over the entire 40 years of the desert. So when we say Shavuos is Matan Torah, we don't mean all of the Torah. We mean the Aseres Hadibros. Okay. But even accepting that, it's not the correct date. And here's what the Magen Avraham says. The Gemara in Maseches Shabbos brings a braisa from Seder HaOlam, which is the rabbinic chronology of the events of Tanakh, that says as a Masaira, the Jewish people left Mitzrayim on a Thursday. Again, we don't have a proof for that, but that was the tradition. Now, if they left Mitzrayim on a Thursday, that means that the 15th of Nisan was on a Thursday. Now, the counting of the Omer is the second day of Pesach, the 16th of Nisan. That means the counting of the Omer started, I mean, whether they actually counted then or not, it's another question, but the Sfiras HaOmer started on Friday. Now, if day one of the Omer is Friday, day 49 would be Thursday. Day 50 would be Friday. And yet the Gemara in Shabbos says the Torah was not given on Friday. The Torah was given on Shabbos. So Frechtemogen Avraham Gavaldik Akasha, if they left Mitzrayim on a Thursday, and the Torah was given on Shabbos, the Torah was not given on the 50th day of the Omer. The Torah was given on the 51st day of the Omer, which means to say, we are celebrating Matan Torah one day earlier than it actually is. So in Chutz La'aretz, this is where they get it right, at least in Chutz La'aretz, the second day of Shavuos, the seventh of Sivan, is the actual day of Matan Torah. But again, that's only because Chutz La'aretz has this calendrical doubt. It's a double pashut that Shavuos is the sixth of Sivan, which is the 50th day of Sfira. And the Magen Avraham says it's the wrong day because the Torah was not given on the 50th day. The Torah was given on the 51st day. Gevaldik Akasha. So how can you say on the 50th day, Zaman Matan Torasena? And why would there even be a chag on the 50th day if the Aseres Adibros were not given to Klal Yisrael till the 51st? Tremendous, tremendous question. Before I get into the discussion of an answer to that question, let me just make another point. And that is, all of us know that Shavuos has a calendar date in the Jewish calendar, and that is the 6th of Sivan. But one has to understand that that's not inevitable. Shavuos in the Torah is not given a calendar date at all. Unlike Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishrei, unlike Yom Kippur, unlike Sukkot, unlike Pesach, Shavuos is not defined in the Torah as the sixth day of the month. Shavuos is defined as the 50th day in the counting of the Omer. Now it happens to be, based on our calendar, our predetermined calendar, the 50th day of the Omer is always going to be the 6th of Sivan. But that was not inevitable. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash and even afterwards, when we would sanctify the new moon by witnesses coming, any given month could have 2 days or 3 days, meaning Rosh Chodesh, and there was a preceding month could have 29 days, and the moon would be visible on day 30. Or the preceding month could have 30 days and the moon would be visible on day 31, meaning it all depended on when the new moon would be seen. So based on that, when there were Mekadesh al pi Re'ia, it would be possible for Nisan to have 29 days and for Iyar to have 29 days. These are the 2 months between Pesach and Shavuos. And the Gemara Taka says, if both Nisan and Iyar had 29 days, then the 50th day of the Omer, Shavuos, would actually be the 7th of Sivan. If Nisan and Iyar both had 30 days, then Shavuos would be the 5th of Sivan. It is only if one is 30 and one is 29, which is our present calendar, that Nisan is 30 and Iyar is 29, that the 50th day happens to be the 6th of Sivan. So it's only fortuitous that Shavuos is always the 6th of Sivan. Bizman HaMikdash, it could be the 5th, it could be the 6th, or it could be the 7th. Because the only definition of the timing of the Chag is that it's the 50th day of the Omer. Okay? But now we're back to square one. If the definition of the Chag is not a calendar date, the definition of the Chag is the 50th day of the Omer, the Torah was not given on the 50th day of the Omer. The Torah was given on the 51st day of the Omer. So here is what the Magen Avraham answers. The Magen Avraham himself gives a teretz. Ideally, Hashem wanted to give the Torah a day early. Hashem wanted to give the Torah a day earlier than he gave it. But Moshe Rabbeinu, the Gemara in Shabbos said, added a day on his own to delay the giving of the Torah so the Jewish people would have more time to purify themselves and spiritually prepare themselves for Matan Torah. This is called Moshe Mosif Yom Echad Midato. And in fact, the Gemara in Shabbos says there were three things that Moshe did on his own without divine permission. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, after the fact, agreed to what Moshe did. One was Moshe Rabbeinu, from Matan Torah onwards, decided he could no longer be intimate with his wife because he needed to be on call 24/7 for Nevuah. Remember, that was the Lashon Hara that Tzipporah said to Aaron about Moshe. That was Moshe's decision. Hashem didn't say for him to do it, but Hashem was maskim. The second decision of Moshe, the second decision was Moshe Rabbeinu broke the luchos when he saw the golden calf, the Egel Azav. That was his decision. And the third decision, actually, this is the first one chronologically, was he added a day to the preparations of Matan Torah. So says the Magen Avraham, we celebrate Shavuos not on the day that Hashem actually gave the Torah. We celebrate Shavuos on the day that Hashem would have given the Torah had Moshe Rabbeinu not been Mosif Yom Echad Midaita. Now, this is quite an amazing answer, because I wouldn't tell you to torture your kids this way, but your kids come home and you say to them, what happened on Shavuos? And your five-year-old will say with a lot of enthusiasm, Hashem gave the Aseret HaDibros to Am Yisrael. And you sneer, hopefully you won't do that, and you say, no, he didn't. He gave it the next day. So then your child asks you, what happened on Shavuos? And the answer is, nothing happened on Shavuos. But that's the truth. Nothing happened on Shavuos. Hashem wanted to give the Torah on that Friday, which was the 50th day of the Omer. Moshe deferred it to the next day. But Shavuos is celebrated based on God's day that he desired to give the Torah, not on the day that the Torah was actually given. So the question becomes, all right, this is a very, very interesting answer. The question becomes, why would the hypothetical day that God would have given the Torah, why should that be more significant than the actual day? We normally assume that the actual is more significant than the hypothetical. So why would I look at Friday as Matan Torah rather than Shabbos as Matan Torah? And Shavuos should therefore be observed on day 51. So there's a sefer from a great Litvisha Gadol of the 19th century, a Revisal L'Charif in the Emek Yehoshua, who gives a mahalich and an explanation of the Magen Avraham based on a very, very famous and interesting Gemara in Bava Metzia that I know that you have heard of before. And this is the sugya of Tanur Shel Achnoi. Tanur Shel Achnoi is an earthenware oven that is cut into horizontal strips, like a bunch of hula hoops, and that is how you would transport the oven from place to place. And there was a machlokes tanoim, if this oven is susceptible to ritual impurity by contact with a dead person or a dead animal. And the shaila is, do I treat it like a broken oven, a smashed oven, which is not susceptible to Tumah? Or do I say, since it is made to be assembled and disassembled, it's not broken, this is the way it is transported, and it would still be susceptible to Tumah? Because a broken vessel is not Mekabel Tumah, an intact vessel is, and the question is, what is the status of this oven that is transported in strips? So the Gemara in Bava Metzia indicates that a majority of the Chachamim considered to be Tameh, but one rabbi refused to give in. Rabbi Eliezer ben Horkanis said Tahor, and they argued about it, they discussed, each side brought different proofs and analogies to its position, but finally the majority voted that it's Tameh, and Rabbi Eliezer refused to agree with the majority. So he then calls upon the Almighty to make a number of miracles to prove that he's right. Since he couldn't convince them by the logic of his position, he wants to use supernatural proofs. And there are three miracles that are recorded. He first says, if the halacha is like me, let the carob tree uproot itself and fly away. And the carob tree uprooted itself. And the chachamim say, we don't bring rayos, we don't bring proofs from trees. If the halacha is like me, let the river reverse its course. And the river reversed its course. And the chachamim said, we don't listen to rivers. And finally, he said, if the halacha is like me, let the walls of the Beis HaMedrash turn inward and collapse. And the walls began to collapse. And Rabbi Yoshua said to the walls, don't you dare collapse. And the Gemara recounts the walls didn't know what to do. Should they obey Rabbi Eliezer and collapse inward? Should they obey Rabbi Yoshua and straighten up? And because of that, the Gemara says, the walls remain leaning, slanting, like the Tower of Pisa, ad hayom hazeh. That's explaining the architectural structure of the Beis Medrash. Once again, although Rabbi Eliezer successfully accomplished all these miracles, the Chachamim said, we don't listen to walls. We don't listen to trees. We don't listen to water. We do not listen to walls. So finally, Rabbi Eliezer gets out the big guns and he says, if the halacha is like me, let there be a baskol, let there be a heavenly proclamation. Let there be a voice from heaven that says I am correct. And a voice from heaven came out and said, halacha kerebi Eliezer. And you know what the Chachamim said? The Chachamim said to the baskol, we don't listen to baskols either, God. Because you yourself said in the Torah, lo bashamayim hi, the Torah is not in heaven. The Torah has to be decided by human understanding. And even HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by prophecy or otherwise, cannot change the laws of the Torah. Now again, I want to make a very important point here. The Chachamim could have taken the approach that heavenly voices are hallucinations. Heavenly voices may be figments of imagination. That's not what they said. They did not question the authenticity of the heavenly voice. They were moda that this was HaKadosh Baruch Hu telling them, Rabbi Eliezer is right. But notwithstanding the fact that there's a heavenly voice, God himself saying that Rabbi Eliezer is right, the Chachamim say to God, stay out of it. It's none of your business. You gave us control over the Torah. Now, this sounds like audacious chutzpah, but the Gemara recounts that a certain Amora many years later met Eliyahu HaNavi and asked Eliyahu HaNavi, what was God doing when they said to Hashem, it's none of your business, stay out of it. Lo b'shamayim hi. And Eliyahu HaNavi says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was laughing, and he said, Nitzchuni banai, my children have been victorious over me. I will stay out of this fight. It's not for me to play a part. I'll come back and try to explain what's going on there. But first, I want to address maybe a peripheral point, a thought of the Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon focuses on the three miracles that Rabbi Eliezer engaged in before he called on the baskol. One was the carob tree, and one was the changing of the flow of the water, and the other is the Beis HaMedrash, the walls coming inward. And what was the unique significance of those three miracles? So the Vilna Gaon says a very beautiful thing. After Rabbi Eliezer was unable to convince them by the force of his arguments, he now has a plan B. He wants to show them that he is worthy and righteous of being listened to because of his stature. And the Vilna Gaon says that there are three primary qualities that a Talmud Chacham must have in order for him to be accepted as a posek. Quality number one is he must be mistapek b'muat. He must be a person that is not overly invested in the material pleasures of this world. The more he's shakua in whatever it is, money, power, possessions, the less his heart is going to be attuned to the Torah. So a true Talmud Chacham has to strive for a simple lifestyle that's not overly luxurious. Again, Judaism is not ascetic. It does not say he should live starvation or whatever it would be, but a life of simplicity in which he is not seeking all the luxuries of the world. So Rabbi Eliezer's first miracle is designed to highlight that he is what is called a mistapek b'muat. He is satisfied with very little. That is exemplified by the charev tree, by the carob tree. Carobs in throughout Chazal are always a symbol of the simplest type of diet. Those of you who are a little older may remember the went to Jewish day schools or even Talmud Torahs may remember the buxer, they used to call it. I guess buxer must be the Yiddish word, the dried carob that they would serve on Tu B'Shvat in the schools. And it honestly is almost the most unappetizing food that one can imagine. And yet there were many great sages who would live on the charuvim, may Erev Shabbos, the Erev Shabbos. So miracle number one is showing that he is a mistapek b'muat. But they didn't listen to that. Now, the second quality that a Talmud Chacham needs is one of humility. We know the famous Chazal that Torah is compared to water, and there are many reasons why Torah is compared to water. It purifies you and the like. But one of the reasons is just as water always goes from high ground to low ground because of gravity, so too the Torah leaves the arrogant and the proud, and it goes to the humble. So Rabbi Eliezer is trying to show that he is deserving of being listened to because he is humble, he is modest, and that'll be proven by the water changing course because water is a symbol of humility. Now you might ask him that, that's a little incongruous here. He's calling on Hashem to make a supernatural miracle to show how humble you are. If you're humble, you don't make a miracle to show the world how humble you are. How can you kind of boast about your humility? But in reality, it is not such a contradiction because Rabbi Eliezer understands that his motivations are not egotistical. They are l'shem shamayim. And if it's necessary to have God himself testify that Rabbi Eliezer's motivations are pure and are not tainted by gaiva or arrogance, then he will do so because that's part of the job. In other words, part of the job is to convince the Chachamim of the truth of his position. And if that requires getting a testimony from Hashem that he is humble, he's going to do it. So again, the carob tree is a sign of being mistapek b'muat. The water is a sign of humility, anava. And the third thing that a Talmud Chacham needs is, even if you live a simple lifestyle and you're not materialistic, and even if you're humble, lamaisa, you gotta put your time into learning, meaning Torah is not gonna come to you by osmosis. It requires hours and hours and years of learning and steiging and growing. And that is the Beis HaMedrash. Chazal often have an expression that the walls of the Beis HaMedrash can testify that I was the first to come in the morning and the last to leave at night. And that is called Hasmada. So Memela, Rabbi Eliezer, is trying to show the Chachamim that he has three important qualities that a person has to have in order to be zocha to the crown of Torah. He is mistapek b'muat, simplicity of lifestyle, that is the carob tree, humility, that is the water, and hasmada, diligence in the learning of Torah, which is the base of Midrash. So that's a nice little side point, why Rabbi Eliezer utilized those three particular miracles, but that didn't carry the day. And even the Baskol didn't carry the day because of Loba Shemayim. Now the Gemara goes on and gives a very sad story that Rabbi Eliezer still refused to change his position. And he was excommunicated. The greatest sage of Israel, the Gadol Hador, was put in Cheirim, was excommunicated because he refused to accept the decision of the majority. And Rabbi Eliezer was already very old and very sick, and he was in bed. And Rabbi Akiva was chosen to give Rabbi Eliezer that news. Rabbi Akiva was a disciple, was a Talmud. And Rabbi Akiva walks into the bedroom, and Rabbi Akiva stays at a distance of 4 amos, because you're not allowed to be within 4 amos of a person that is excommunicated. And Rabbi Eliezer, at least for a second, didn't understand what was going on. And he said to Rabbi Akiva, "What is wrong, my son? Why can you not approach me?" And Rabbi Akiva had to give him the news. "Kimedumah, it appears that your colleagues have separated themselves from you." And in a very heartbreaking scene, Rabbi Eliezer cried. And he said, "He is like a Sefer Torah that's totally bound up, wound up, that all of the Torah within can no longer be revealed." Now, what is very strange is that Rabbi Eliezer's wife was the sister of Rabban Gamliel, the head of the Sanhedrin that excommunicated him. So Rabban Gamliel spearheaded the excommunication of his own brother-in-law. And the Gemara records that Rabbi Eliezer's wife never let her husband say Tachanun after Shmona Esrei, because Tachanun is the time of prayer in which you pour out your private anguish. And Rabbi Eliezer's wife was afraid that if he would pour out his pain and suffering to the Almighty, God would avenge his pain by retaliating against her brother. So every time it was time to say Tachanun, she would interrupt him. But one day, she miscalculated. She thought a certain day was Rosh Chodesh, when you don't say Tachanun. And it wasn't. So she didn't interrupt him. And then she sees him saying Tachanun. And she said to him, "You have killed my brother today." And that very moment, she got the news that Rabban Gamliel had died. Now, by the way, we don't have to understand that Gemara as meaning that Rabbi Eliezer prayed for Rabban Gamliel's death. I think for sure we would not make that assumption. But the idea was that he pours out his suffering, and that invites, as it were, a punishment from God because of the people that caused that suffering. Okay. That is the end of the Gemara. Now let's go back to the central idea. The Gemara gives us a ruling that even a heavenly voice cannot tell people what the halacha is. God's input in the halachic process is said to be irrelevant. The Torah and the halacha is to be determined by the sages who are interpreting the Devar Hashem, and their interpretation becomes binding. The question is, what sense does that make? When we are trying to figure out what is the halacha, whether it's Hilchos Shabbos, Hilchos Kashrus, the laws of Bein Adam L'Chaveiro, partnership contracts, it's true that because we don't have access to heavenly voices, we have to use logic, analogy, precedence, analysis. But ultimately, what is it that we're trying to do? We're trying to figure out what is the will of God. I mean, ultimately, even though we're doing it indirectly, that's what we're trying to fathom. So if God tells you, this is my will, we say back to God, that's irrelevant, God. We're trying to figure out your will. Don't tell us what it is. That's kind of crazy. Let me give you a trivial example. Let's imagine children are deciding what they want to get their father or their mother for a birthday present. And they're debating, I think Abba likes this, I think Ima likes that. And Abba and Ima walk by and they overhear the conversation. And Abba says, well, you know, what I really would like is so-and-so. Or Ima says, I've really been dreaming about X, Y, and Z. So the kids tell the parents, please, Abba and Ima, stay out of this. We're trying to figure out what you like and your input has no bearing on the subject. That makes no sense at all. If halacha is about what is the will of God, how is it yitachen, how is it shayach to say that God telling you what his will is makes no difference? How do you understand the whole idea of lo bashamayim? It makes no sense whatsoever. So the Drasha Saran, Rabbeinu Nissim, offers the following explanation. He says there is a difference between what we might call mathematical truth and what is called halachic truth. Mathematical truth, now again, the truth of the matter is, actually, Mark Zichron Lebrecha could speak to this much, much better than I. In modern schools of mathematics, there's also not so much of a definitiveness about it, but at least in classical standard mathematics, arithmetic, there is only one right answer. 1 + 1 = 2. If you say it's 3 or you say it's 4, you're not giving me your opinion. You're simply saying something wrong. Meaning in mathematics, there's a certain objective truth, and any deviation from that objective truth is not a matter of a legitimate co-opinion. It is simply incorrect. How does the saying go? You're entitled to your opinion, but you are not entitled to your facts. The Ran says, halacha operates in a very different way. For example, you learn the Mishnah, you learn the Gemara, and every single page of Shas has many, many machloksim. Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel is only one example. And these machloksim are staking out opposite positions. One says kosher, one says treif. One says pure, one says impure. One says chayav, obligated. One says pater, exempt. They are saying totally contradictory, opposite things. Which one is emes? So the Gemara says, surprisingly, elu ve'elu, divrei Elokim chayim. Both positions are considered to be true. They're both right. It is both kosher and treif. It is both pure and impure. The person is both chayav and the person is patra. Eilu v'eilu. Now, lahalacha, we can only do one thing, so we have to follow something. But in terms of the objective truth and validity, all of these opinions, at least by the chachamim, again, not everybody can give an opinion, so to speak, but all of these opinions are equally legitimate. Now, how can that be? It's reminiscent of an old joke that I'm sure you've heard before, where two litigants go before a rabbi, they present their case, and the rabbi says to the first guy, you're right. And then the second guy gives his case, and the rabbi says, you're right. And the rabbi says, how can they both be right? And the rabbi says, you're right too. Everybody's right. So the Ran explains that it is, of course, the case. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu may have an objective answer to every question. But he did not want his answer to be koveya, meaning HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a structure of the written law. He gave us the rules of interpretation by which we interpret that written law.